If you head downtown later today, you'll see a lot of people are wearing all kinds of different masks. I'm not talking just about the COVID kind of masks, right? This lesson is something I've been working on as an idea for a couple years, actually. So it had nothing to do with COVID and us having masks put back on again. But it has a lot more to do with the fact that a lot of people want to wear masks for different reasons. And for today, we wear a lot of literal masks as a celebration of Halloween. Dressing up as something scary or dressing up as something funny or something that you wish you could be or something that you think is a lot of entertainment for your friends. But I would say that we all have some kind of mask in our lives anyways. Not the literal mask that we're wearing that hides our literal face, but a mask that hides something about the inside of us. Something that protects our inner person. Maybe who we truly are deep, deep down inside. Or maybe how we're feeling about a situation. And these masks we can put on and off depending on the circumstance, depending on the people around whom we're spending time. Maybe because something has changed and we feel like we have to put on a mask for something, right? Have you ever come to worship before and you have the mask to protect your emotions? You say, I have my happy mask on right now. I might be going through some inner turmoil. I might be having a really bad week, but I don't want people to have, I don't want people to be weirded out by me. I don't want people to be brought down by my low emotions. So I'm going to have a mask to make it look like I'm happy. Some masks protect our emotions, but some masks protect some sort of secret sin in our lives. We don't want people to know that there's pride or greed or lust or some sort of hatred or racism inside our hearts. And so we put on a mask to make it look like we're the good kinds of Christians. Or maybe we put on a mask when we're at work because we don't want people to think that we're this kind of person or that kind of person. Sometimes different situations call for different types of masks. We might have the mask of promoting myself and saying, look how good I am. Look how great of a person that I am. Or on the reverse side, we might have a mask that shows off that, hey, look how nice of a person is. I'm going to pretend like I care about helping other people in this situation. Or maybe we hide our true motivations for something else behind a mask of actions or words or smiles that aren't real. And I will say, not all masks are bad or wrong just in and of themselves. Masks are just something that hide something from other people. Sometimes it's okay to hide some things from people, right? For those of us who have been parents before, we know there's times you hide things from your kids, like when you go Christmas shopping, or when there's something in the world that is too evil and gross that they're not ready to handle that. Sometimes it's appropriate to hide parts of our inner, most intimate character from others because they're not close enough, they're not intimate enough with us to know that part of us. They don't have the privilege of that yet. So not all masks are bad. But there is a mask that is very dangerous if we choose to wear it. It's a mask that can surely lead to our destruction, to our death, if we allow it to be something that we wear around others. This is a mask that hides our faith from other people. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me. Excuse me. Sorry. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We read the verses leading up to this passage, but in this section that we're reading today, Jesus is dealing with the dangers of having a mask that hides your faith from other people. If you remember about all the hard things and the scary things that were coming up as a threat, that Jesus said, this is what you should expect. You could start to understand why maybe, just maybe, you might want to hide behind a mask. And so Jesus is warning his disciples not to do that. Follow along with me in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 32 and read through verse 39. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about the dangers of wearing these kinds of masks. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, in the context of this situation, Jesus is sending out his disciples, his apostles. In fact, if you begin at the very start of chapter 10, Jesus has selected the 12 disciples that later become called apostles. And it names these 12 men. And he's going to send them on this mission that we often refer to as the limited commission. And during this time, he's going to be telling them what they should be doing as well as what they should be expecting. He says, here's what I want you to go do. I want you to go tell people about the coming kingdom. Go tell them the message that I have for them. And so they're supposed to go to a very limited number of places. And if you read through the text, you see that Jesus only wanted them for this time to go to Jewish towns. He didn't want them to go to any Gentile towns. He didn't want them to go to any Samaritan towns. This is what we call the limit to the commission, the limited commission. He says, you're going to go and you're going to tell other people about what to do there. And while you're there, you should expect that I'm empowering you to do miracles. He says, you're going to heal people. You might even raise people from the dead. You're going to cast out demons. Lots of miracles are going to happen. These are the signs that prove that the apostles' message is true. So this is what they should expect. He also tells them that they should expect that God's going to divinely provide for them. He says, during this mission, I don't want you guys to take any money for your belts. I don't want you to take an extra coat. I want you to go into the town and find a house that is going to care for you, that's going to take care of you. And that's God's way of providing for you. That's where he says a laborer is worthy of his wages. But there's something else they should expect in this mission. They should expect that people aren't going to like the message. And he says, some towns aren't even going to accept you. Maybe some towns are going to totally reject the message that you have for me. I want you to shake the dirt off your sandals. I want you to just walk away from there and go somewhere else. He says, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it is going to be for these folks if they reject the message I'm sending you to. But there's something else that's going to come up. He says, not just rejection of the message, but rather antagonism, persecution is going to be what you can expect. Jesus says, these people are going to flog you and scourge you, bring you before rulers. They're going to hate what you had to say so much, they're going to react with violence. On Wednesday, we talked a little bit about Stephen's martyrdom. And you see how quickly it goes from Stephen being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin to they are so angry, they're willing to throw rocks at him until he's dead. And remember, in their culture, that is the same as if we were to take one of you folks out to the parking lot and throw rocks at you until you're dead. It's murder in the eyes of the Romans. They weren't legally allowed to do that. But they were so angry against the message, they killed Stephen. And Jesus says, this is the kind of reaction you can expect. Expect that there is violence against you, that there is persecution for the message. And what's more, not just violence from strangers, but he says you can expect your families to hate the message. Not just leadership in the religious world, not just leadership in the government, but fathers against their children. There's going to be opposition to the message of Jesus. And it's going to be from people that shouldn't betray you. But they will. So what's a natural reaction to this sort of situation? What is it that you would expect someone to think of when they hear this sort of warning from Jesus? Well, what would your reaction be if I said, when you go out those doors, you can expect that someone in Estes Park is going to throw a slushie at you. Someone in town is going to ask you to leave their store because they see you're a Christian. Someone might throw something at you with the intention of hitting you. In fact, they might divert their car specifically to hit you because they know you're that person that preaches Jesus. You're going to expect the SWAT team to come into your house today because your children called the authorities on you. What's going to be a natural reaction if that's what I promise you today? What response might you expect? Well, I think a natural response would be, I want to wear a mask to protect myself from that kind of pain. I want to wear something that hides whatever the danger is. I don't want people to know that that's something about me so that they now come against me. What kinds of masks do we hide behind? Oh, Gabe, I would never say that I'm not a Christian. Well, good. That's a good first step. Would you change the truth of God's word so it's not as hurtful to somebody, so they don't get angry at you? Would you just stay quiet about your faith because even though you know that person is lost, you don't want a relationship or bad blood between you and them? Are you willing to say something placating and untrue like, oh, you know, you're probably fine. Everybody's going to be in heaven. Or as long as you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. What sort of mask might you wear? Is it maybe a mask of just silence? I'm not going to say anything because it'll just stir the pot. It's going to create discord, frustration. Thanksgiving's coming up. I don't want to make it awkward. Christmas is coming up and I don't want to not get a gift. That might sound silly, but do we wear the mask of being a closet Christian or Christian light, diet Christian, we might call it? Because the message of Jesus creates such an intense response in my family, in the people that I work with, in others who say they believe in Jesus. We want to wear this mask, but Jesus tells us we cannot wear the mask. We have to discard it. We need to get rid of these masks if we're going to be faithful members of his family. So today we're just reminding ourselves to take off the masks if we've been tempted with it, to throw it away if it's sitting there in the closet ready to pick up for just that one time. You know, I won't wear a mask except for when I'm with that person. Jesus is reminding us that we need to remove the masks in our lives. So the first part of removing the mask Jesus gets at is confession. This is the first expectation he has for us. In verse 32 and 33, he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, first of all, we need to understand, what does confession even mean? It can be confusing with this word, and I think it's because it meant something more, maybe a little bit more in its original first century language. In our language, when we think of the word confession, we think of a scene like this, right? You need to own up to this crime you did wrong. You need to admit something. You need to reveal what's really hidden. Now, that's a good understanding of this word, but there's more nuance to it than just our English word confession. You see, in the original language, it brings more implications, more meaning. In fact, if you were to take it, it's a compound word. And always be careful. Whenever a preacher says, oh, this is a compound word in the Greek or the Hebrew, raise those big red flags and go, whoa, wait a second. Because I'm going to tell you for a second, just because something is a compound word doesn't mean that it means the sum of those two things. For example, a butterfly is not a fly made out of butter. So compound words can be helpful, but be careful with that. So if you were to compound these two words in the original language, in the Greek language, it means to say the same thing as. And so maybe you start saying, okay, to say the same thing as, you might see where Jesus says, if anyone is to say the same thing as me before men, I will say the same thing as them before the Heavenly Father. And you say, okay, well, maybe that's getting us close to the idea, but it just doesn't flow real well. So what we need to do is look at how this word is used in other ways in this language. And it, of course, means confess, like our word does, to own up to something, but it also means to pledge or to promise something, to make a big commitment. It means to declare something. And I think some of these pledges and declarations have more to do with confession, as the way Jesus uses it, than what maybe just simply owning up to something might mean. I want to point out a couple verses that might be helpful to us to understand what Jesus is probably implying with this word confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, we see Paul giving some final instructions to Timothy. This will be in our Bible study here in just a few weeks. He says, Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is one of the most helpful passages, in my opinion, to understand what is Christian confession. A lot of times we don't even understand confession because we think of it as part of our coming into relationship with Jesus, right? We often point to Matthew 10, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before God. And so we say, okay, the confession is, as you're being baptized, you say something, you declare something about Jesus. And there have to be some witnesses, right? That's perhaps true, but I think that's too simplistic. Because we have to ask the question, what is the great confession Jesus made before Pontius Pilate? Well, if you turn backwards to John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What is the great admission, the great pledge, the great owning up that Jesus made in front of Pilate? Well, he says, "I am a king, and I hold truth." So what is the great confession that Timothy said before other people? I believe it's to make Jesus my king, and he is the source of my truth. So to confess in a Christian mindset is to pledge or promise or commit to Jesus as being your king and your source of truth. In this context, in Matthew chapter 10, in our passage, Jesus puts confession in direct opposition to denial. So to confess Jesus means that you're not denying him as your king. To confess Jesus means that he is the source of what is true and what is not. It's more than just a statement, it's a commitment. But it's more than just a one-time commitment, it's a lifestyle. Now when we think of the idea of confession versus denial, our minds often come first to the story of Peter during the trial of Jesus. You might know the story where Peter's there and he's probably within earshot of the trial. And he must have been speaking or saying something because his accent gave him away. Just like our Texas friends. We know you're from Texas, right? We know you're from Georgia. You don't know I'm from Wyoming, though, because we speak the right way. They knew he was from Galilee. He says, "Oh, you're one of those people with Jesus." Perfect opportunity to confess Jesus. "Jesus is my king. He is true. This is a false trial." But we know the story, don't we? No, I'm not with that man. I've never been around that man. He denies Jesus. Jesus isn't the ruler in his life in that moment, is he? Jesus is not the source of truth. And again it happens. Someone else says, "Oh yes, I saw you." And he denies even with oaths and curses. "I've never known that man." And of course, it crushes him when he realizes what he's done. He has denied Jesus. We think of this story and say, okay, that's what it means to confess versus deny. And I would say, yes, but it's more than that. It's not just a one-time thing. Peter later repented of this and went on to live a very faithful life. Tradition tells us that he even took on the punishment of crucifixion from the Roman government, probably even upside down, just to make it extra special. They wanted him hurt that much more. And he stayed faithful. You see, confession is making Jesus king of your life every day. making Jesus the source of your truth every day. In every circumstance, in every situation, to confess Jesus is something that should be seen by other people. Notice Jesus says, if you confess me before men. Now, there is nothing wrong with a private baptism. You look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? We have no idea. Maybe there was a driver there, very likely, but there's not a big audience there for the baptism. So you don't have to have tons and tons of witnesses for this confession to be valid. So what is Jesus getting at that you're confessing him before men? He's getting at your lifestyle declares each and every day, Jesus is my king, not me. Jesus is my truth, not me. Jesus is my king, not the United States government. Not my devotion to patriotism. Not my political party. Not my family. Not my preferences. Jesus is my king. The world does not define truth for me. Jesus does. And this is something that other people should see in the way you act, what you say, how you conduct yourself. So it's more than just simply throwing on a WWJD bracelet. It's more than just wearing a cross necklace. Are those things wrong? No. Wearing a cross necklace is just as spiritual as wearing an opal. Wearing a cross necklace is just as spiritual as having a fish on the back of your car or not having a fish on the back of your car. That is not what it means to confess Jesus before men. Confessing Jesus before men is more than just simply when someone says, hey, what religion are you? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. It's living like you're a Christian when others are watching. No matter what. No matter the cost. But there's strong implications to living like Jesus is your king. Because if you own up to Jesus as your master, then Jesus says, I'm going to own up to you being part of me on the day of judgment. And friends, there's not a time that you want Jesus on your team more than that one moment. Everything else pales in comparison. It will not matter if Jesus is not on your team. He says, I'm going to own up to you. I'm going to pledge to you before my Father if you've pledged to me before humanity. So if we confess Jesus, make him our king, then he will confess us, make us his people before the Father. But he says the reverse is true as well. If you deny him, and that might not be as direct as what Peter did. Now that would be included, I think. But this is a lifestyle of denying Jesus. Then Jesus says, I'm going to deny you on the day of judgment. So the first thing about getting rid of our masks is that we have to be those who confess Jesus before others. It's a lifestyle that people see. We cannot wear a mask hiding our Christianity. But what is the result? What's something we have to consider? And we can't take this just out of its context. Jesus has already said this, but he doubles down on the cost in this section. Look at what he says here. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me, he is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, I have come to bring a sword. Now, I love this passage when I'm doing Bible studies with people because this is one of those shocking passages when you don't just read over it because like, yeah, I've heard you say that before. You read it and you think about what does this mean? What is a sword? Well, if you keep up with political debates, you understand there's a hot topic when it comes to gun rights. Opponents of certain guns and gun privileges within our country will make the argument an assault rifle, which is like a military M16 looking type of weapon. An assault rifle has no hunting practical application. It's only to kill humans. And some of our friends that are pro-gun activists will say, no, you can hunt coyotes with them, you can hunt varmint, you know, it's a good sporting weapon. And while that's absolutely true, you can do that, I will say the anti-gun activists are absolutely right that an assault rifle has no other designed purpose than to kill humans. That's what its design is. It came up in Vietnam, has been perfected through the years, and it is an amazing tool to do that one thing, to kill humans, either in offense or defense. That is what that tool is designed for. You could do other things, but that is what its design is for. The sword is the assault rifle of the first century. Its only purpose is to kill others. And that might be used in offense or defense. So there's no way you can go around this passage and say, well, Jesus was kind of using like the word for surgical tool here or the word for dagger, and this is what it is. No. He means combat. I came to bring conflict to this world. Now, can you plow a field with a sword? Maybe. But it is a tool of war. Because Jesus is saying, and the context makes it pretty clear, he is bringing conflict. And you're thinking, but Gabe, so many Christmas songs in my head are saying peace on earth. Didn't the angels say he came to bring peace? Ah, what are you saying, Gabe? That's why I love this passage, because it makes you think about some of these things. You're like, oh, what does this mean? Jesus explains it for us, doesn't he? He says, there's going to be conflict between people because of what I'm doing. Friends, if you haven't felt this conflict, you need to seriously consider whether or not you are actually living with Jesus as your king. He says, the conflict is going to be within the family. Here's where the battle lines are drawn, folks. The closest and most intimate relationships. Jesus is bringing a war. Isn't this the same Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Why is he saying there's conflict in the families? Because these are the people that mean the most to us, that will be most hurt when we disagree with them about spiritual things. If you go down randomly down to Esses Park today and you meet some random community person, maybe a visitor up from Denver or somebody who's from out of town, and you say, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. And they say, you are wrong. That's crazy. I can't believe you believe that old religion. Are you going to come here during our evening devotional and go, guys, I really need prayer. I'm questioning my faith. I don't know if I can keep doing this. Someone told me it wasn't true. I don't know who they are or what their name is, but I'm shaken. Probably not. If one of your coworkers tells you, oh, that's ridiculous, I think Christianity's silly, you might not be close friends with them anymore, but probably not going to question your faith. But if you know that standing up for truth means that your son or daughter is not coming to Thanksgiving, if you know that standing up for truth means that your mom or dad aren't going to like you anymore, will that make you question whether or not you're holding to the right thing? Maybe you're stronger than me, but I am in that situation. I say, it makes me waver. I love my parents. I love my siblings. I've got other family that are dealing with this right now, going through the trials of family combat because the truth of God's word can't be hidden. We can't hide behind a mask saying, well, that's okay that you disagree. God doesn't mind. Look at those relationships. These are the important ones. And Jesus says, these are the ones that are going to cause conflict. And so he says, if you don't love me more than you love them, you're not worthy of me. Now that word love there, it's interesting. He uses a slightly different word than what we traditionally think of. This is the word that we get Philadelphia from. It's the word that we often think of as brotherly love or affection. He says, if you are pursuing the affection of your family more than you're pursuing the affection of me, then you're not worthy of me. It's like trying to wear a mask so that other people like you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so he says, you have to have ultimate commitment when you come to me. In verse 38, he says, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So he says, first of all, your love for your family can't be more than what your love for me is. There's no relationship that can be a higher commitment than your commitment to me, period. Your spouse is not more important than Jesus. I want you guys to think about that. A lot of us don't necessarily have to think about that. Some of us or some of our friends have spouses that don't believe in God, don't prioritize religion. And we are now stuck in this dilemma. Do I go to church or stay home with my husband or wife? Or maybe there's some reason that God says, you know, this is a destructive relationship. Or maybe it's your children. He says, I have to be more important than them. But what's more, he says, and you have to be ready to take up your cross and follow me. Now, we often conflate the idea Jesus got put on a cross, we're carrying a cross, and we mix those ideas, and we think of wearing a Jesus necklace, or, oh, I have to carry burdens in life. This is the idea, let's see if I can get that right, that is the idea that came in the minds of the first century Christians, of the first century apostles. They were thinking this scene right here, not Jesus, but themselves. It's likely they have seen crucifixions. Well, I do think that Jesus is pointing forward to his crucifixion. We know that happened. He is saying, literally, you need to be ready to carry a cross for me. Now, folks, if you were ready to literally be nailed to some timbers outside of town, shamed as a family. Now, we're not in an honor-shame society. So while it would be embarrassing for me to take you and tie you to a pole naked in Bond Park, that still does not touch on the amount of shame that this society would have felt from seeing one of their family members nailed to a cross, outside of town even. Everyone sees them. The family is shamed. The person is being tormented. It might last days. And Jesus says, are you ready for that? Some Christians have had to go that far. So it's not truly hyperbole that he's getting at here. The implications, death, sacrifice, pain, shame, but ultimately it comes down to Jesus is the most important thing. We might even say this is like me crucifying myself each and every day, denying myself so I can follow him. I personally think that might be making more of a metaphor than what he's even implying here, but it fits that our desires fall under Jesus' desires. We're so committed to him. But he says, folks, it is worth it. The compensation is worth it. In verse 39, he says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, this word find means to seek after something, to try and grasp at something. And so what he's saying here, he says, if you're trying to find or seek after or grasp your life, what you want. And remember, this is the comparison here, folks, right? The cross, the death. He says, if you're trying to seek after and not lose your life, you actually have lost it already. You might sit here and go, oh, I want to, you know, have good relationships. Oh, I want to have a good workplace. I want peace in my family, so I'm not going to make trouble by standing up for Jesus. He says, you've already lost what is truly important. And he's connecting this, I think, to verses 32 and 33 when he talks about the spiritual life that we're giving up. But he says, but if you give up that, you give up what you want for Jesus, you have truly found, you've actually gotten a hold of the life that is truly important. We have to remove our masks and be faithful Christians, making Jesus our king before others. What does this translate to? Well, a lot of people think it's okay to hide my faith behind whatever. I'm a business owner first and then a Christian. For me, it's, oh, I'm a soldier first, then a Christian. I'm a son first, then a Christian. Here's a crazy one for you. I'm a preacher first, then a Christian. Does your service in ministry create a hindrance to your faithfully serving the Lord, making him king rather than your ministry, your family? We often ask the question, am I a closet Christian? We think of, oh, that's someone who won't even say I'm a Christian. But sometimes being a closet Christian is the person who won't speak up truth, or they won't say something hard because it's going to alienate their family. That's what it means to be a closet Christian. Jesus says you cannot be a closet Christian. To be a Christian means that Jesus is the king of our lives, day in and day out. Jesus is the source of our truth, day in and day out. So while we use this holiday where people throw on masks, or we use the COVID situation to think of masks, we can use this just as a reminder that we cannot wear spiritual masks. Not if we want to get to heaven. Not if we want Jesus to own up to us. It's more than just saying something. It's living something. This is harder than it sounds when it really comes to task. Just read the context. Even starting in verse 16 that we read this morning, he talks about people getting flogged, people being pulled before rulers, fathers betraying children, them hating you, them calling Jesus Beelzebul, and therefore they're going to hate you. These are all the same context. So it's going to be hard. And again, if it's never been hard for you, maybe you're a closet Christian. If you've never paid a price like what Jesus has described, maybe it's because you're wearing a mask. So think about that and say, you know what? I want Jesus to own up to me on Judgment Day, no matter the cost. So if you're wearing a mask today, take it off. If you find that you're putting on a mask at work, take it off. If you find you're putting on a mask during Thanksgiving meal, take it off. You don't have to go stirring up trouble, because it'll find you if you live as someone who makes Jesus your king. Remember, Paul writes, inasmuch as it's within your ability, be at peace with all men. Jesus says, live for me, you will see conflict. It's not fun, folks, but remember, the compensation is worth it. I hope that this is encouraging for you. For those of you that are living without your masks, keep it up. Continue to pay those prices, because Jesus will reward you. If you feel that you've been falling into temptation and living with a mask, take it off and know that it's worth it. If there's a way that we can encourage you publicly as a congregation, you're invited to come forward during our invitation song.